What a wonderful reminder that the promises of the Lord are faithful. Amen? Amen? All right. Now I'm going to read a text in just a moment. And it's a dude that fell asleep and it didn't come out so good for him in the beginning. All right? So be warned. Acts chapter 20. The encouragement of corporate worship as we continue looking at this topic or this theme of the church. What is a church? Who is a church? Why the church? And I dare say that we would get many different ideas, many different opinions, and that's why it's so essential that we find our identity not in our culture, not in our opinions, but in the truth of God's Word. And so today we'll look at Acts chapter 20, and we're going to be looking at the topic, the encouragement of corporate worship. You know, there's a warning found in the book of Hebrews that as the day nears, what day are we talking about? The coming of the Lord. That there's going to be a practice by some who now see church as an option or an obligation that just is too much rather than it being an oasis. And so they're going to begin to see other things being as important, maybe even more important, that's taking them away from this hour we call corporate worship. And the writer of Hebrews says, don't fall into that pattern that some will fall into, but recognize and understand the value and the importance of this time that we gather as God's people. The encouragement of corporate worship. Why is it so important? Well, I want us to look this morning in chapter 20 of the book of Acts, and we're going to look at verses 7 through 12. And I want to share with you three principles that we're taking from this text as to why is it important and where we should find our encouragement for being here today. Verse 7 of chapter 20. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now, some of you are already discouraged because of the length of the message, right? I promise you, we're going to get encouragement out of this today. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in the window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. So there's a proof verse that you ought not sit in the balcony, right? Yeah. I mean, you can take a verse out of the Bible and make it say whatever you want to. And I just abuse that, right? He was taken up dead, but Paul went down, fell on him, embracing him, and said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. They were elated. They were excited for what had transpired. Now this morning, when we look at this text, and it's not the first time that some of you have read this, studied it, maybe even heard a message or taught a Bible study yourself. And the emphasis so oftentimes is on this thing of Paul preaching all night long and this young guy falling asleep and actually falling in three stories and then winding up dead, and then Paul being used of God's Spirit to bring life back into this young man. Nothing short of miraculous. I mean, we talk about Ephesians 3:20. God does immeasurably more, does He not? And in that worship hour, God did immeasurably more. But today, I don't want us to focus so much on the obvious. I want us to focus on what I believe is very subtle here, but yet is very important. And then from that importance, we can find encouragement to heed the warning of the book of Hebrews, not to forsake this time, to see its value and to see its importance, to realize by God's design that gathering on a regular basis with God's people is for your spiritual well-being, my spiritual well-being, for the health of the body. It is an oasis. The first thought I want us to look at this morning as we talk about the encouragement of corporate worship, it is rooted in the celebration of the Lord's resurrection. In other words, this hour, our purpose in being here at this very moment is rooted in the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to ask you a question. How many of you got up this morning with that first and foremost on your mind and your heart? That I'm going to choose to go in a place of encouragement, a place of gathering with people of like faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the very purpose of our gathering is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I dare say that while we would all agree with that, that very seldom is that the very root of why we come. There's one week out of the year where that is foremost on our minds and our hearts. When would that be? That would be Easter. But don't you know, we can learn from the early church, and we can learn from this. It's a very subtle truth, but yet it is a truth indeed. And that is, when the early church gathered, the very basis for their gathering was to celebrate the fact that they served a living Lord. There was a resurrection that took place. Now look where we can discern this. Verse 7, now on the first day. Now that doesn't mean a whole lot to us. Again, it's very subtle. But I want you to know it's radical. It's radical in the day and time in which Luke is recording for us the history of the early church. Why is it so radical? When was the time that religious folks gathered? The Sabbath on Saturday. And now you've got these radicals, these Christians. It's a derogatory term in the beginning of time. Little Christ. That's a little Christ. That were radically changing everything, and now rather than following tradition and even following the law, the Old Testament covenant of gathering on the Sabbath for religious activity and for sacrifice and for worship to God, now all of a sudden they are choosing on the first day of the week to assemble themselves for the purpose of worship, for the purpose of celebrating. And again, why the first week? Or excuse me, why the first day of the week? It is because that is the day that Jesus Christ resurrected. And so, it was in their heart and their mind. You know, the very purpose, the very reason, the encouragement that we find in coming together is the fact that Jesus Christ lives. Y'all aren't falling asleep on me, are you? You see what could happen. It's the fact that Christ lives. And so they punted tradition. They punted what was familiar to them. And they embraced the finished work of Jesus Christ. The first day of the week was set apart by the early church to recognize the day of our Lord's resurrection. We see this being modeled in the church of Corinth, where Paul gave this instruction to this young congregation that was collecting an offering. Ironically, today we're emphasizing, in addition to our regular giving, we're emphasizing through our E320, God does immeasurably more, an offering. And that offering is for the purpose of helping those who have recently, 100% of it, going to have recently encountered loss from Florence. And I dare say that there'll probably be opportunity to extend that to those who've encountered loss from Michael. And so a very similar thing was taking place here, where an offering was being taken place by the Gentile. Remember, last week we looked, there's no longer Jew and Gentile. Jesus Christ brought both together. But here you have the Gentile churches taking an offering for the mother church. That's different from what we're accustomed to. It's usually the mother church that's helping the new church, right? But here you see the churches like Ephesus, churches like Corinth and Colossae, there was an offering being taken to be sent back to Jerusalem to help the mother church. And Paul said to them, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church of Galatia, so you also are to do also." Look at what he says in verse 2. "On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." And so again, you see that it was the practice of the early church that on the first day of the week, again, because it represented the resurrection, it reminded them, they found encouragement and comfort in knowing that the sole purpose and the reason for us to gather is one reason, and that is the tomb is empty. Folks, we need to live a life as followers of Jesus Christ as though the tomb is empty. And one of the ways we express that is that there is a longing in our desire to be together as one in the body of Christ celebrating the resurrection of our Lord. Every week, John, when he was exiled on the island of Patmos, being inspired of God's Spirit, he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." What day was that? That was the first day. Isn't it interesting that the first day became known as the Lord's day? Why was it known as the Lord's day? Because it was the day he resurrected. But I can tell you, I grew up knowing all through my childhood, all through my teen years and all through my adult life, I've grown up knowing and hearing and even speaking of the first day as the Lord's day. But what has transpired over a period of centuries is that we have called it the Lord's day because Monday is my day. Let's be honest. I'll give the Lord this time. And what has that got us? Now it's not even the Lord's day. I'm talking about Sunday. But let me tell you, every day should be the Lord's day. And the heart of the early churches, every day was the Lord's day. It was in the church was in its purest form, not perfect, but in its purest form. I mean, if you go back to the very beginning at Pentecost, they were meeting daily. And now they have set aside and recognized the first day because of the resurrection. And if we're not careful, today we have called this the Lord's Day because the other six belong to me. When the reality of it is, every day is the Lord's Day. But again, keeping in mind that it's in reference to His resurrection. The first day of the week became known as the Lord's Day. Romans 14, verses 5 and 6. I want to be careful here because the law said you worship on the Sabbath. And so it would be from 6 p.m. on Friday to 6 p.m. on Saturday. That would be the Sabbath. You worship God. That's what the law said. We don't want to create any more laws. Amen? And I don't want you to misunderstand what the early church was doing. They were not creating new laws. They were under grace. And because they were under grace, they were at liberty to worship God anytime they chose. They specifically chose the first day because it reminded them the tomb was empty. It reminded them there was a resurrection. But we want to become guilty today of creating a law and saying that if you're not meeting on the first day, then God's not going to meet with you. There are congregations now that they may have a worship on the first day, and then they may have a worship on the last day. Or they may have a worship in the middle of the week. The point is there ought to be a regular time, a consistent time, not forsaking this gathering for the purpose of understanding we're here to celebrate and recognize the Lord lives. And because He lives, we have the hope of eternity. Paul offered this warning to the church of Rome. One person, this is Romans 14, one person esteems one day better as another, while another esteems all days alike. And so what he's saying is that there will be some that say, this day has more significance or more important than the other days. That's their convictions. I can remember as a child, I was raised, you didn't do anything that illustrated effort on Sunday, okay? I had an aunt and uncle that I loved dearly, and my uncle's brother was, one Sunday afternoon, was down at the pond, and he was fishing, sitting on the bank with a cane pole and a cork, fishing. And my aunt went down there and said, you ought not be doing that on Sunday. He said, you tell me what I'm doing wrong and I'll stop. And she said, I couldn't. But it was a mindset, wasn't it? In her mind, you shouldn't be doing things like that on Sunday. And guess what? If that's your convictions, you ought not do that. But I want you to know, your pastor, every day is the same. Why are we here today? Because this is when y'all have chosen to show up, and I'll be glad to show up and preach. Y'all want to change the day? I'm good with that. I've got that freedom and that liberty. Not everybody does, and I understand that. But that's what Paul is saying. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, he eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. And so the reality of it is that, yes, the first day of the week is when the early church chose to do. And they did so not out of lawmaking. They did so out of grace because they no longer were under the law, which required that they do it on the Sabbath. And they chose, which I think shows wisdom and maturity on their part, they chose the first day to illustrate and demonstrate their excitement and their enthusiasm that the tomb is empty. And I would submit to you this morning that there needs to be a corporate time when you and I, when we are regularly coming together on a consistent basis, weekly basis, to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. Every time the early church gathered, they were reminding themselves, the tomb is empty. And for me, that's the encouragement that I need to take away from this example of the early church, is that every time we meet ought to be to remind ourselves, Jesus won. I don't care what our circumstances are. Discouragement sets in. I told somebody the other day, the older I get, I'm starting to become one of the Old Testament prophets that whined all the time. You know what I'm talking about? You ever feel that way? Nobody else, Lord. You ever feel that way? I don't care what your situation, your circumstances are. Let me tell you, when God's people come together, we ought to come together. And the root of our celebration ought to be the fact that regardless of how I feel, Jesus Christ has won. He's overcome. And that's our encouragement to gather consistently. There's something special about coming together for corporate worship. Listen to this. It is a glimpse into what awaits the church. Worship and praise in heaven. This is only but a glimpse of what awaits us in church, in heaven. Revelation 21, John writes this, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. Also there is no more sea." That word that describes there's no more divide, there's no more separation. I pray it doesn't mean there's not going to be water there because I want to fish, right? That means separation. A sea is a great divide. Divides continents. And it says, Then I, John, saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." And this is an example, it's a glimpse of what John saw when we will gather together as God's people, the church, the bride of Christ, to celebrate our resurrected Lord in His presence. A second encouragement that we see while we are to gather in corporate worship is to share together in the Lord's Supper. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I shared with you that one of the things, after 30 years of ministry, that I'm learning is how central and how important the Lord's Supper was to the early church. If how often it occurs in our worship validates how important it is, it's not very important. And that's on me. As I shared with you a couple of weeks ago, when the early church gathered, it observed the Lord's Supper every time it met. Now, with that, and I don't want to get into deeper than I can get us out of, all right, okay? But with that, of observing it every day, came the practice of what is known today as transubstantiation. And there are traditions today that still teach and practice this doctrine that is false. Transubstantiation is a part of a sacramental system. A sacramental system is outward things that we do. It's efforts that we do to save us. And as I participate in those sacraments, then I am being redeemed. I am being saved. In the traditions I speak of, there are seven. The Lord's Supper is one of them. When the leader or the leadership that is leading in the Lord's Supper prays over the elements, there is a miracle that takes place, and those elements transfer or transform from wine and bread or juice and bread to the literal body and blood of Christ. That is heresy. You pray till you're blue in the face, and at the end of that prayer, it's going to still be wine and bread or juice and bread. Then there were those who came back and said, you know, that's a little strong. We're going to back away from that, and we're going to teach what is known as consubstantiation. Consubstantiation says, yes, it's still wine and bread, but the body and blood of Jesus are with it. But I'm going to tell you something. The early church believed it to be an ordinance. The Lord's Supper was an ordinance, not a sacrament. And the strictest definitions, you will hear some in our tradition who believe that it's nothing salvific in receiving the Lord's Supper, refer to it as a sacrament. That is a loose way of expressing it. What it really is an ordinance. It is a celebration of what Christ has already done in our life. And every time the early church came together, there was encouragement in their coming together as they shared in the Lord's Supper, remembering what Christ had accomplished in their life. Again, verse 7, now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. And so that expression, break bread, would encompass communion, as we know it, would encompass the Lord's Supper. Again, there was a love feast that was celebrated with it. If you go over to the book of 1 Corinthians, you see where the church of Corinth, they abused that love feast and there was not a lot of love in it. And so Paul basically told them, in your immaturity, eat at home. Because when you come, you bring shame to this communion. But nonetheless, They came together to remember. Now, what has happened, I'm making an assumption, and what has happened through the years, for those that of us who would say that the Lord's Supper is important, but it's not sacramental, it's not salvific, so we've lessened this importance while they've elevated its importance. Does that make sense to you? But let me tell you something, folks. We need to elevate the Lord's Supper and give it the proper place in our corporate worship, understanding what it means in our relationship with Jesus Christ. That the early church, when they came together, and I'm not here advocating that we do it every time we meet, though I don't believe that's inaccurate. I do believe, and I'm convicted over the fact, we do not make it as significant, important in our worship as we should. Paul instructed the church of Corinth, when you come together for corporate worship, you receive the Lord's Supper. First of all, we must understand the privilege of sharing together in the Lord's Supper. Now, put yourself in Paul's shoes. Here are new believers. He's in Troas. They're new believers. They have come from all different types of backgrounds, experiences. They have brought with them all different types of pagan ritual and so forth. And now Paul is joining with them in this time of worship. And they're coming together and they're celebrating the common work of Jesus Christ in their life. And we must understand the privilege of sharing together in the Lord's Supper. That when we come together, it is a reflection of a common faith that we have in Jesus Christ. It's not what He's doing in my life, it's what He's already done in redeeming me. That my celebrating and sharing in that corporately with you and you with me is a testimony and a witness that regardless of our diversity, that there is a common bond. And the Lord's Supper points out that privilege that we have to share with one another. The second thing is that we must understand the power associated with sharing in the supper. Now, we should not go as far as to believe that some miracle is taking place with the elements becoming the body and the blood of Christ, but neither should we minimize its importance and the powerful influence it should have on your life and on my life. The powerful influence it should have on us when we come together. We talk about the power associated with the sharing of the Lord's Supper. Again, there's no miracle that happens with the elements. But the power is found in the message that is proclaimed through the Lord's Supper. Sermons are preached to our ears. The Lord's Supper is preached to our eyes. As I receive the elements, the bread speaks speaks to the punishing effects of my sin upon the Lord. The cup speaks to the ultimate sacrifice of the shedding of our Lord's blood. It speaks to my mind's eye. As I have a regular time when I gather corporately with God's people, when I take the cup and I take the bread and I look and I remember the price that was paid for me to be able to acknowledge I'm a child of God. It speaks to our eyes and it speaks to our mind's eyes as we regularly participate and reflect on what the Lord has accomplished for each of us. There's power in the message of the Lord's Supper. And then a second thought is there's power of unifying each of us regardless of our past. The power of unifying, bringing us together, as I've already alluded to and we talked about some last week, is that it brings us together as one underneath the headship of Jesus Christ. Listen to this story that comes out of our history during the Civil War. At the end of the Civil War in Richmond, Virginia, on Sunday afternoon in Appomattox, when a surrender took place, following that surrender, a worship service was held in the historical Episcopal Church. It was an old church that had a balcony where the slaves of owners had sat for many years with their masters and their families sitting downstairs. The practice in this church had been to have two calls for the Lord's Supper. One first for the whites downstairs, then for the slaves upstairs. But on this given Sunday, at the first call to communion, an older black man, a former slave, began down the center aisle right after the call. Naturally, there was enough surprise and shock downstairs, but what was about to take place was even more shocking when an elderly white man hooked his arm in the arm of the former slave and they went forward and took communion together. There was forgiveness and healing and reunion at the table that day. And thereafter, there was no more segregated communion. This indeed is one of the functions of communion. The receiving and the sharing of forgiveness. Jesus sacrificed Himself so that our sins might be forgiven and so that we might be forgiven as well. That's the power of this supper. That it brings together. Let me tell you something. Our nation needs to understand the power in the Lord's Supper. Amen. God forgive us if we're influenced more by our culture than we are by our Lord. The early church, as they gathered, they were no longer Jew and Gentile. They were no longer segregated, but they were brought together one. And the encouragement in our worship, whether black, white, Hispanic, whether rich, poor, God breaks down all those things that segregate us and bring us together as one. That is the power that is witnessed in the receiving of the Lord's Supper. And then the last thing, and I would say this is probably the primary reason that we gather, is to hear the Lord's Word. And thank God, amen? But we shouldn't forget the tomb is empty. Every time we meet, we ought to gather to celebrate the empty tomb and celebrate the redeeming work of Jesus Christ and then to hear the Lord's Word. Again, now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Then in verse 11, now when he had come up and broken bread and eaten, talked a long while, even until daybreak. I've got a lot of time left. I don't know why I keep looking at that clock. Till he departed. Now understand, this was a special circumstance. Paul loved this congregation. They loved Paul, and Paul was there for a period of time, and they wanted to take as much time as they could together because he was getting ready to leave. And so the emphasis is not on the length. While there was a miracle that took place with this young man's life, the thing I want us to walk away from here this morning is understanding. When the church gathered in its infant stage, it was to encourage one another. That encouragement was found in the fact that they chose to worship on the Lord's Day, the day He resurrected. And that the Lord's ordinance that He gave them was a consistent part of their worship, understanding the power that was associated with receiving the Lord's Supper. It being a visual reminder, and it also being a unifying experience. And then they heard the Lord's Word. My encouragement to you today is to hear what God is saying. Not through our culture, but through His Word. And then you validate what our culture and the messages that are coming from other sources, you validate those in light of the truth of God's Word. They gather to celebrate the living Word and to hear the oracle or oral. For us, the written Word of God. Let's pray together. So why have you gathered today? Why are we here? And what encouragement can we offer one another? Quite frankly, we serve a risen Lord. And we need to constantly be reminded, both by seeing a message in the Lord's Supper and by hearing a message through His Word. That's why we're encouraged not to forsake this time. That's why we're encouraged not to see it as an option or even an obligation, but rather an oasis where we can come together and celebrate the finished work of Jesus Christ. So I want to ask you this morning, did you come to church or are you the church? If you're here today and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, church is the place that you came. But I want you to know that Jesus Christ, as He breathed life, physical life, into this young man that fell asleep during the sermon, He can breathe spiritual life. You know, every miracle that Christ did and was done through His people, done through the church, is for the purpose of pointing back to something bigger than the miracle, and that something is Him. And He can breathe spiritual life into you. And church can move from being a place to being who you are in Christ by just simply agreeing with Him and saying yes to Jesus, confessing and turning away from sin and selfishness and turning to Christ. You can do that right where you're sitting by simply agreeing with Him. And church, how easy it is for us to forget. We come here for encouragement, and rightly so. But if we've left here without the ultimate encouragement, the fact that Christ lives, and being reminded of that consistently, we have missed the purpose of why we've come. Maybe there's a need for you to renew or recommit your life. You take opportunity as you pray this morning. I want to ask you to remain in an attitude of prayer. One of the things that we've been studying and looking at is leadership within the life of the church. And we've talked about elders. There's another group of ministers and servants in the life of the church, and that's our deacons. And in our worship folder today, you see a new slate of men that are coming on with our deacon ministry team. And of those, there are two that will be serving for the first time. And so God's Word teaches us that we're to pray over and set these men apart for the purpose of service. And so I'm going to ask Jerry Arnold, and Jerry, if your Penny will come with you, if y'all come and stand here with me, and Chris and Ruth Jennings, if y'all come and stand. And I believe when God calls a husband, He calls a wife. And so we pray over the family. And I thank y'all for your willingness to serve. God says that we're to pray and set them apart. There's a unique call that God places on the life of those who serve in the church. And that's represented in our willingness to commit and pray. So I'm going to ask our men who have been set apart as deacons or in the office of a pastor, if you'll come at this time, and let's gather around these two families, and we'll join in a time of prayer setting you guys apart. If you'll step up just a little bit, step up, and guys, if you'll come and gather around them. I want you to understand that we pray to set someone apart. It's not from us. It's from the world. And we're praying to set these men and their homes apart from the world and to Christ. And so don't hear me when we say we're going to pray to set them apart, that there is some status now that they've achieved. That setting them apart is from the world, and pray for their protection and provision so they can serve. As we pray this morning, in just a moment, Mike Winfrey, I'm going to ask you if you'll open our prayer time. Dennis Hensley, brother, if you'll pray after Mike, and then I'll close our prayer time. And folks, let's all join together as we pray for these two families. Father, in your wisdom, you have established this mysterious body called the church. And with that, you have called and gifted individuals to serve and to minister. And with that, there is the ministry of deacons. And I thank you, Lord, for our deacon ministry and the heart they have for this fellowship and the way they serve and minister. And I thank you, Lord, for these two families that are, Lord, taking on this leadership role in our church. And Father, it's our belief and our conviction that they are in this place, Lord, because they have already modeled to our church family qualities and attributes that are consistent with one who would fill this leadership position. I pray for Chris and for Ruth, Lord, that you would bless and give direction and guidance to them. Lord, that you'll continue to work in and through their life. I thank you, Lord, for Jerry and for Penny and, Lord, their servant's heart. I pray, Lord, that you'll continue to encourage them and use them. Lord, collectively for this these two homes and for each home that makes up our ministry team, God, would you first and foremost work in and through our lives that we might be an instrument to work and encourage this body, Lord, to honor you. So, Lord, I thank you for these that make themselves available and bless them, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.